And I'm so thankful to have the privilege of bringing God's word to you tonight and to be able to open up his word together. And so if you would, let's pray before we begin. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for these dear sisters who are here this evening, who we have the privilege of studying your word together. I just pray, Lord, that you would guard my words, that they would be accurate representations of your truth. Lord, I pray that as we study your word together in Psalm 46, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers for your glory, Lord. I pray these things in your precious son's name. Amen. So for some of you who may not know me very well, as Robbie said, I'm a newlywed of about a year and a half, and I did come to Emporia because of my husband, Tyson, who's an intern here, and he also attends seminary up in Kansas City. And now before I was married, I would not have actually considered myself to be a very fearful person. But 2 weeks before Tyson and I got married, I was at work, and I get back to my desk, and I have several missed calls and a text message from Pastor Dave that says, "Call me as soon as you get this." So I call him, and he says that Tyson had had a major seizure while he was up in class in Kansas City. So I just tried to get my composure and figure out what in the world to do. I had very few details about how Tyson was doing, which hospital he was at. So it took me a little while to even leave work and figure out what I should do. The next few hours are just a blur of calls to Tyson's parents, getting on the road to Kansas City, crying the whole way to Kansas City, and getting to the hospital, only to find out that Tyson's not at this St. Luke's. He's at the St. Luke's across town. So then I had to drive to the right hospital, and I got there shortly after Tyson had just been released. Now, this was really just the beginning for me. This wasn't the first medical crisis that Tyson and I had been through together, but there's just something about being married to someone that makes your ability to worry about them 100 times greater. And so there were new fears that I was being introduced to that I had never even considered before, things like fearing death. That was something I'd never thought of before, but all of a sudden, I was also struggling with that. What if I died? What if Tyson died? If I didn't get a call or a text back from Tyson in a timely manner, I suddenly feared the worst. If Tyson made a funny face, I was like, "Are you having a seizure?" So, and really, this is just the beginning. All kinds of new potential fears were introduced into my life, just like that. And I know I'm not the only one that struggles with fear. Just doing a quick internet search reveals that some of our top fears are things like identity theft, change, fears about health problems, things like cancer, gaining weight, changes in our appearance. And then probably some of the most common fears, especially for us as women, are things that relate to relationships, right? Whether it's problems in a marriage or another relationship, loneliness, or losing a loved one. Fear is really just about as common to humans as eating, breathing, and walking. But what's important is what the Bible says about how to handle our fears. And God does not want us to live a life enslaved to our fears. And one psalm that is very helpful in talking about how to deal with our fears is Psalm 46. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles and turn there with me. Psalm 46. And we'll be reading that together. Psalm 46. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Before we dive into this psalm, it'd be helpful to get a little bit of background. As you know, the book of Psalms was Israel's hymnal. They used it in corporate worship, in singing and praising the Lord together. And the heading of our psalm gives us a little bit of information as well. We know that it was a song. It was written and intended to be sung, and it was written for the choir director. And the heading also tells us who the author is. The author was the sons of Korah, and these were Levites who were appointed for service in the temple. And we don't have any information really about the setting, what was going on at the time this psalm was written, or if it was written for a specific purpose. But looking at verses 4 through 6, we can say that Israel was looking back at or thinking of a time when they were facing threats from their enemies. And so this is a triumphant song of praise to the Lord and expressing confident hope in him that the Israelites could return to this song and sing it together during many difficult times throughout their lives, things when they faced fearful things such as famines, wars, or exiles. And in the face of these types of fearful situations, Psalm 46 gives us three reasons that we can have no fear no matter the circumstances. Three reasons that we can have no fear no matter the circumstances. And in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist begins with his punchline right off the bat. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And this just exudes with triumph and confidence based on the fact that God is our refuge and strength. So what does it mean that God is a refuge and strength? Well, a refuge is a shelter. It's a place of safety. It's the person to whom one flees. It's something that we place hope or trust in, something that we are counting on in order to be safe. So what did the Israelites think of when they thought of a refuge? Things that might have come to their mind would have been things like the strongholds of En-Gedi, where David fled when he was running from Saul for his life. En-Gedi had many caves and rocks and places that David could hide and take shelter. The Israelites also probably thought of fortified cities that had walls around them and protected gates. What are some of our modern-day refuges, things that you think of when you hear the word refuge? We might think of things like a safe house where someone who's suffering from abuse might flee for safety. Here in Kansas, we probably think of our basements as a refuge of some kind from severe weather, tornadoes, thunderstorms, that kind of thing. Or you also probably have that picture in your mind, at least I did, of this stone castle on top of a cliff, you know, with the armed citadels or whatever, with the guards and water surrounding it, that kind of idea. So for God to be a refuge means that he can and will protect us from harm. Even if the absolute worst case scenario happens to us physically, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that the greatest refuge that God provides for the believer is security of our souls. And so very closely related to the idea of refuge is the word strength, and that is the next description of God here. God's strength is his power. It's a resource given to the weak, and it's his ability to save. Notice that it does not say God is a refuge and a strength. It says God is our refuge. God is our strength. This wasn't some kind of distant, far-off truth that the psalmist was reciting. This was a very personal, intimate reality that he knew. And then it says God is a very present help in trouble. This is amazing. This is the accessibility of God as our refuge. He's always present to help in trouble. And we're used to having 911 emergency services that we can call any time of the day or night, right? But imagine if you called 911 in a real emergency and you got a busy signal. What kind of help would that be, right? A very present help means that God is abundantly able to be found when we need him, when we're in a tight spot, when we can't go left or right, when there's no way out. And that's the kind of trouble that is talking about here, when there's absolutely no way to help yourself. And God showed himself to be a very present help to Israel many times through their history. And there's many things they could have looked back on as they sang this song together and remembered, one of which definitely was their deliverance from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. And you'll remember that God had put the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh had hardened his heart each time. And so finally, he relents after the 10th plague, and he lets them go. And Israel's a short distance outside of Egypt, and Pharaoh again changes his mind, and he starts pursuing them with the Egyptian armies. So here's Israel. They have the Red Sea now behind them, and now the Egyptian armies are pursuing them from the other side. There's no way out. They have nowhere to go. And so they cry to the Lord for help. And he answers, right? He takes the Red Sea and he moves it on two walls on either side, piles up the water, dries out the land between so that they can walk through. And they go through safely. And then when the Egyptian armies try to cross, God drowns the entire army. God was a present, very present help for them when they had no way to help themselves. And so here in Psalm 46, after he says these things about the Lord, the psalmist's conclusion is that we will not fear. God's ability to help, the fact that he can, and his availability, the fact that he's willing to help, are the basis of the psalmist's confidence that we don't have to fear in times of trouble. And Psalm 46 goes on to describe several very unstable circumstances that the Israelites faced and that we also face. But even though our world is unstable, God is not moved, and he rules over all. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see that we can have no fear because God rules over the earth. In verse 2, it says, "Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." And the psalmist is using poetic imagery here to paint a picture of the worst case scenario, right? You have the mountains, which symbolize the most stable thing in all of creation. They slip into the heart of the sea. You have the sea's waters, they roar and foam, and the mountains that quake. It's like tsunami waves and earthquakes to go along with it. This is a worst case scenario when it comes to nature. And our confident hope is that even if nature is shaken, God is our refuge and strength. God is not shaken. God is not moved. Creator God rules over nature. So what are some of our worst case scenarios? Here in Kansas, we might think, well, maybe when it comes to nature, a tornado that destroys my home and all my earthly possessions. Our worst-case scenarios aren't always natural disasters. It might also be things like your husband, child, or another loved one is diagnosed with cancer. You get a life-altering health diagnosis. Or you watch news reports of yet another mass shooting, like we heard about just yesterday. The Zika virus breaks out in Emporia, threatening the health of your unborn child. You lose your job due to a company layoff, or one of your children dies in a car accident, or you fill in the blank. What is your worst case scenario? So ask yourself, in my worst case scenario, when the world around me is shaken, what do I turn to for refuge? You might say, who or what do I typically flee to in the storms of life? Or who or what do I run to for help? What do I find shelter in or derive comfort from? What gives me strength to get through life? And the psalmist says that even in the very worst circumstances, we do not have to fear because our hope is placed in God who rules over the earth. Psalm 147 speaks of God's sovereign rule over all of nature, and it says, "Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow." Every single part of nature obeys God's commands. And then Psalm 46:3 ends with the word Selah. And this marks the end of the first of three stanzas in this psalm, each with ending with the word Selah. And in our second stanza, we see the next reason that we have no fear, and that is because God rules over the nations. God rules over the nations. And these verses are speaking of a time when Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, is facing threats from enemies. And in the face of these threats, Israel's hope is in God alone for provision and for protection during an enemy siege. And so first we see God's provision for his city. In verse 4, it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." If you're like me, you've read this verse before and thought, well, those are beautiful lines of poetry, but what do they mean? What are they doing in this psalm? But it's really neat to understand what this river meant to the city of Jerusalem. It's probably speaking, the river that's referenced here is probably speaking of the springs of Siloam, which were the major water supply for the city of Jerusalem. And this is the water source that King Hezekiah took and channeled into the city through his tunnel. And it was taken into pools that would supply water for the city during times of enemy siege and provide for them. And so in that way, this river symbolizes God's protection, for God's provision for his city. And not only do we see that provision, but we also see his protection. Jerusalem is the city of God. That's how it's referred to here. And it was a special place of God's presence with his people, Israel. And verse 5 says, "God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved." It's God's presence with his city that provides the protection for her. God actively defends and protects his city against her enemies. And when will he do this? Verse 5, the end of verse 5 says, "When morning dawns." In other words, at the time of greatest need or at just the right time. And one example of when God provided and protected his city at just the right time is found in 2 Kings 19. King Hezekiah was king over Israel during this time, and the Israelites were under siege from the armies of Assyria. And King Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies were constantly mocking Israel. They were threatening the inhabitants of the city, saying, "Haven't you seen what Assyria has done to all the other nations? You're going to be no better." And they were continually mocking them. And King Sennacherib then sent a mocking letter against Israel and also mocked the Lord. And King Hezekiah took that letter, and he laid it before the Lord, and he prayed and said, "Lord, we need your help." And God answered. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army, so that when the next morning when the Israelites woke up, they looked out to see all of them dead. God helped his people when morning dawned, and that's just one example. So the uproar of kingdoms and the tottering nations, here in verse 6, are no match for the Lord. It says, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted." ESV says it this way, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." God doesn't even need to raise his voice. He just speaks. He just utters a word, "melt," and the earth melted. This is similar to Isaiah 40, verse 15, which describes all the nations from God's point of view. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." God's total power over all the nations is clear. Now, tottering nations and tottering kingdoms sound pretty familiar, don't they? What kinds of political instability are we facing today? Things like upcoming election results, or ISIS, Supreme Court nominations, unrest in the Middle East. No matter what kind of instability we face today, God is in control of the nations. The greatest, most powerful ruler in all of the earth does not make a single decision outside of God's sovereign control. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And our stanza ends with a chorus of praise in verse 7, which repeats the truths from verses 1 and 2. Verse 7 is kind of like a rephrasing of verse 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. God is a very present help. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. God is our refuge and strength." And so even when facing threats of tottering nations and tottering kingdoms, we do not have to fear when our hope is placed in God alone. And Israel clung to the promises of God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They had promises in God's covenant with them that God would preserve the people of Israel. And that's why they refer to God in verse 7 as the God of Jacob. They clung to those promises. And although we're not the nation of Israel, we don't have that same covenant, what promises do we have to cling to? We have promises like Matthew 16 that God will build his church and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus will return for his bride, the church. Romans 8, that those whom God saves, he will sanctify and he will glorify. Romans 12, that God will be the final judge and will one day right all wrongs. 2 Peter 3, that just as God created the earth, he sustains it by his word until the day that he will return to judge, to destroy the earth by fire, and to create a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 15, that one day all the nations will bow before the Lord Jesus and he will have the final victory. And it's this final victory that our third stanza looks forward to. Not only is God sovereign over the earth, not only is God sovereign over the nations, God is sovereign over everything. And that's the third reason why we do not have to fear. God rules over everything. In verse 8, the psalmist calls Israel and the nations both to observe God's works. And what are his works? It says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." God's works are the things that he has done. And in these verses, it's speaking specifically of his supremacy over the nations. And it's a call both to look back in the past at the things that God has done in the past, but also to call to look forward in the future to the future final victory that God will have over all the nations one day. Desolations refers to God's execution of judgment on the nations. And then in verse 9, it says that God has made wars to cease. This is not some kind of a peace treaty or compromise. This is a final decisive victory that God has. We see that all the implements of war are destroyed. Even the chariots, which symbolize the greatest item of military strength in that day. And Revelation 17:14 speaks of the day when this final victory will be accomplished. And it says, "These," speaking of the beast and the kings of the earth, "these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." And so then in verse 10, God himself speaks. Now, up until this point in the psalm, we have heard the psalmist speak about God. But here it changes. And God speaks in first person, giving us two commands. So this should cause us to sit up and pay close attention. God gives both a negative and a positive command. It's like two sides of the same coin. You might say it's a put off and a put on. They go together. They're inseparable. You can't do one without the other. And first, the negative command is to cease striving. Other translations you have might say, be still, or stop your fighting, or relax. And this word literally means to stop, to relax, to slacken, let the hands fall limp, lose courage. The idea is to stop even trying. And Nehemiah 6:9 uses the same word when it's talking about the enemies of Israel trying to discourage them from building the wall. They wanted them to just stop the work. And that's a good picture of what this word is talking about. The idea is to completely give up your efforts. So what are we being called to stop here in Psalm 46? We are being called to abandon, stop, or give up any other source of refuge or stability that we might turn to or put our confidence in other than the Lord. We are to stop trying to place our hope and our trust in anything other than God. So what does it look like when we try to place our refuge in the unstable world around us? Imagine taking your expensive smartphone and placing it in the hands of a toddler. Are you going to just walk away and, you know, forget about it? Probably not. You're going to constantly be monitoring the situation, keep an eye on it, glancing back over there, because you don't want your phone to take a little swim in the toilet or anything. And so similar to that, when we place our refuge in things other than God, things that are unreliable refuges, we have to constantly worry. We have to constantly monitor the situation. We fret, we're anxious, we're tense, we're stressed. But when you turn to God for refuge, you can cease striving. You can relax. God is capable. God is powerful. God is a loving, readily available source of help. We can cease our frantic efforts, and we can rest because of who our refuge is. And so that's why the second half of this command is so important. The positive command tells us to know that I am God. So the put-off part, cease striving, instructs us to turn away from placing our hope in the unstable world. And the positive command, the put-on, know that I am God, instructs us to place our hope in God alone. So what does it mean to know that I am God? It means to know that God is sovereign over all things, that he is in control, that he will win in the end, and that he will be exalted over all the earth and over all the nations, as it says in verse 10. The end of verse 10 is kind of a summary of everything that's been talked about in this psalm so far. God is sovereign over the earth. He says, I will be exalted in the earth. God is sovereign over the nations. I will be exalted in the nations. God is sovereign over everything. God, our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, available when we need him the most. This God is the Lord. He is the one and only. There is no higher person that we can turn to. We take our requests to the one who rules over everything. There is never a time when there is something beyond his authority or outside of his power. What a comfort. When we give up all our other sources of refuge and security, and when we place our hope in God alone, we can know that he is the only resource that we need. He has infinite power, infinite wisdom, and infinite love. And our psalm closes with its chorus of praise, repeated again in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And it's a comfort to know these things about the Lord, right? But like me, you're probably wondering, all right, but what do I do? Because I still get scared and fearful and anxious at times. Do I just pray a prayer and my fears all magically disappear? It doesn't happen like that, right? We know from experience. So why do we still struggle with fear so much when we know the truth that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble? It's often because we want to be in control. It's often because we want to be in control. For example, why are some people more comfortable driving in their car than flying in an airplane? Logically, it should be the opposite, right? We know the statistics. We know that there are more car crashes per year than airplane crashes. We know that more people die in car crashes per year than they die in airplane crashes. And the pilot is probably far more trained and capable of flying his aircraft than you are trained to drive your car. So logically, we should not be afraid. But we think that having our hands on that steering wheel would provide the security that we crave. And in the same way, sometimes, even though we know the truth that God is powerful, that he rules over all, and that he's a very present help in trouble, we still fear. It's hard for us to make God our refuge because we feel safer when we feel like we're able to control our life, when we can make sure that things turn out the way that we want them to. It's more difficult for us to trust the Lord because we don't know everything that he knows. We don't know things like, how long will this trial last? Why is he going in this direction? Why did this door close? Why is he doing it this way and not another way? And although we may not have the bumper sticker, we can be guilty of living like Jesus is my co-pilot. I'm glad he's with me, but I'm still driving because I want to know where we're going. Ultimately, isn't it that we want to be in control and we want to be in the know? We don't hope in the Lord alone because we want that control. But the command of Psalm 46 is to cease, to give up that control, and to know that he is God, to have faith like a child. So in contrast to the adult who is scared of flying on an airplane, consider the faith of a child. He knows and trusts that his parents are capable of handling whatever comes his way. Anything he needs, he goes to mom and dad, right? Food, go to mom and dad. Scared of the dark or scared of a thunderstorm, run to mom and dad's room. Sick, go to mom and dad for comfort. And have you ever noticed how a child has that uncanny ability to nap absolutely anywhere? He can sleep in utter peace and tranquility because he knows that his parents can and will protect him. We think that we have the most peace, stability, and security when we are in control. But we actually have the most peace, security, and stability when we give up that control and when we trust the Lord and submit to his control. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we desperately try to control everything in our lives is often when we fear the very most? And that's because hope placed in anything other than the Lord can and will be shaken. Hope placed in anything other than the Lord is always going to be shaken. One of the most repeated words in Psalm 46 is the word shaken, and it's translated a few different ways. In verse 2, it says, the mountains slip, are shaken. In verse 5, the city of God is not moved, not shaken, because God is in the midst of her. In verse 6, the kingdoms totter, are shaken. What a contrast is being painted here. God is a refuge, unshaken, and everything else can and will be shaken at some point. So what do we do when we become fearful? First, we pray. We bring our request to the all-powerful God, the all-loving God who is an ever-present help in trouble, available to help us when we need him the most. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When everything else is shaken, God is not. When our world is tottering out of our control, God is in control. And so we take our request to him. And then, exercising the muscle of faith, we choose to trust the Lord. Even though we don't see the future as he does, we don't know the answer to our prayers as he does, and we don't have the power to change our circumstances, but he does. And in choosing to trust the Lord, we also do so in humility, knowing that God may not answer our prayer in the way that we wish he would, and knowing that we may not get the answers to all of our questions. But it's hard to trust the Lord in this way if you don't know him. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And the psalmist in Psalm 46 knew a couple of key things about the Lord, and on these truths he based his confidence that he would not be shaken by his circumstances. What are these truths? He knew that God is my refuge, a place of safety to which I may run in times of trouble. God is my strength. He is powerful enough to help me. God is a very present help in time of trouble. He is abundantly available when I need him the most. And so as the Israelites would sing this song to one another, they also exercised the muscle of faith when they said, and they chose to trust the Lord as they said together, "We will not fear." Now there's another group being addressed in verse 10, in addition to the Israelites. And that group is those who do not have a personal knowledge of the Lord. It's the nations who rage in war against the Lord in verse 6. And it's very important that we do not miss this, because those who have not turned to God for salvation have every reason to fear. God is not their refuge. He is their Lord and judge. Perhaps this is you. You don't know God. You are like the nations that rage in war against him, against his sovereign rule. Your life is not one of submission and trust in him. If that's you, then verse 10 serves as a warning for you. It says that the sovereign Lord will one day be exalted over all the earth, that one day every knee will bow to Christ. And if God is not your refuge, then you are under the wrath of God, and you will one day face his judgment. But God sent his only son, Jesus, to take the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross in our place. And God offers you a refuge in the blood of Christ. I urge you to not reject it. Salvation is a free gift of God. It is received by faith as you repent and turn from your sins and place your hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And for those who submit to the sovereign Lord now, the comfort of this psalm is yours. You do not have to fear. Do not have to fear. God's powerful sovereign presence is a sure foundation no matter what else is shaken. And for those whose trust is placed in the Lord, we have the greatest confidence and assurance of God's love for us in the cross of Christ. Romans 8, 31 through 39 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hope in God alone, and you will have nothing to fear. Psalm 2:12 says, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for being our refuge and strength. I praise you that you are not shaken, even when everything in the world around us is shaken. Lord, I pray that you would help us to forsake other refuges, other places that we are tempted to put our trust, and that you would help us learn to put our hope in you alone. That you would grow our faith to trust in you no matter the difficulty. Lord, I pray and I thank you so much for the foundation that we have in your word on which to base our lives. I thank you that you are not shaken. I thank you that you are our refuge and strength. I praise you in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.